Now we continue with our sermons in the life of David, and if you would turn again to 1 Chronicles, and this morning we come to the last chapter of this particular part of the Word of God, chapter 29. We're going to read the first 13 verses, the first 12 verses, sorry, of that particular portion of God's Word. If you would like to have another reference point, then that would be in the book of Exodus in chapter 25. But we're reading in 1 Chronicles 29. The verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 1 to 9, but reading down a wee bit further, and then also in Exodus chapter 25. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of diverse colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Even 3,000 talents of gold of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of gold of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams and of silver 10,000 talents and of brass 18,000 talents and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they were offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Last week in our sermons in David, we said that if ever we should think of anything as occupying and indeed preoccupying the heart and the mind of the Lord's servant during those latter days of his earthly life, then it would have to be this desire on the part of David to see to the building of the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, in the city of Jerusalem. That desire to build a house to the glory of the Lord his God, you remember, was something that had begun many, many years before in the heart and the mind of the Lord's servant. But as we're told more than once in the pages of the Word of God, that was something that was to be denied to David himself. And in the will and in the purpose of God, it was going to be up to David's young son Solomon, young as he was at this point, to eventually take on to the raising up of that house and the dedicating of that house to the honour and the glory of the Lord. Now, as we've seen, of course, although David was denied the actual building of the house of the Lord as such, that in no way deterred him from taking on to do all that he could to the eventual raising up and building of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And for a good many weeks now, indeed for the last few months now, we've been looking at how David played his part in the building of the house of the Lord and the raising up of the house of the Lord in God's own time. The gold and the silver and all of those things, you remember, that he had provided. Gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver, hewers of stone, carvers of wood. In the earlier chapters, we're told about all manner of cunning men, skillful men for every manner of work. David took on to do all kinds of things in preparation for the raising up of the house of the Lord to the glory and the praise of the Lord. Just when he started all of those preparations, of course, we're not told. But most assuredly, as you come to these latter days of David's life, then everything becomes all the more concentrated. His efforts become all the more concerted. And in these closing chapters of the book of Chronicles, it's all of that that is set before us. Now, one of the great contributions that David made to the building of the house of the Lord was the word of the Lord that he brought to those who were to be engaged in that work. And as you look through the chapters, beginning away back there in chapter 22 of this first book of Chronicles, then you see that David not only provided material things, but he also provided spiritual impetus. He was always stirring up. He was always exhorting. He was always encouraging those men around him, Solomon, his young son himself, and the princes and the people of the children of Israel. David was always stirring them up. The reason for that, of course, is clearly seen even in the opening verse of that reading this morning. Furthermore, David the king said unto the congregation, Solomon my son, whom God alone hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. The house was for the Lord. The temple was for the glory and the honor of the Lord. And so David came, as I said, providing not only those necessary material things, but especially all of that spiritual impetus as he stirred up and exhorted and encouraged and gave motivation to those who were to actually do that work. Well, then, in this particular part of the Word of God, you have something off that, you remember. Way back in chapter 22, we saw how David exhorted and encouraged Solomon for the first time, and then how he exhorted and encouraged the princes of the nation of Israel as well. And then as you come into this particular, these last chapters, chapter 28 and 29, you have this great assembly that David convened of all the people of Israel and the princes and Solomon. And here, once again, he's going to exhort and encourage and motivate to this great end that he has in view as he comes in the last days of his life. Now, bear in mind, my friends, that that old temple was a type and a shadow of what was to come, like all else in the Old Testament scriptures. Especially, it was a type and shadow of Christ. In the temple, God had promised that his presence would dwell. In him, says the New Testament, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the end of the temple. He is the perfect fulfillment. We're to see all of that in heaven when we enter by the grace of God that temple where we serve him night and day, says the scriptures, in the temple. And of course, every individual believer who comes to faith in Christ is a temple of God, the Word of God says, and every corporate body of the Lord's people constituting a church of Christ under Christ as its head is a temple of the living God, a habitation of God by the Spirit. So, as we read about all of these things and all that David does, the way that David thinks, the way that David acts, the way that David behaves with regards to that old house, always as we're doing that, my friends, be continuously taking on board how all of that applies to us if we are the people of God, corporately or individually, as the case might be. These things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so, as I say then, David has exhorted for the first time Solomon and the princes. Then in chapter 28, he has exhorted again the princes and then Solomon. And now in the chapter that we come to this morning, the last chapter of the first book of Chronicles, As you will have seen from our reading, it is David especially exhorting the whole of the nation in general. If you like, a general appeal to all the people to be concerned with the house of the Lord. He has just handed over the blueprint, the pattern to Solomon his son, and now having done that, perhaps on that raised dais where he would have been in the city of Jerusalem, now he turns and he addresses the whole of the congregation with the princes and with Solomon also. Now they're very, very rich verses. They're rich in giving us further insights into the heart and the mind of the man who was after God's own heart. And they're very rich, of course, in the basic, straightforward lessons that are set before us for our own hearts and our own souls. Now, all we're going to do, we're going to look at David's appeal to the people and then the response of the people to that appeal. And then we'll gather up some of those basic lessons that come out of the scenes of that day for our own day and generation. First of all, then, David's appeal and the people's response. Now, that appeal, of course, comes in the last few words of chapter 5, of chapter 29, and comes in just a very few words indeed from the lips of the Lord's servant. He says, "And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" Now he has spoken, you see. And now he comes to make his appeal to the people, or if you like, give his charge to the people. And he says, "Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" That's the appeal, and that's what the appeal consists of. But as you can see, of course, that appeal on the part of David comprehends all that he has done, and it's set in the light of all that he has done. And so he has told these people before he makes his appeal to them, he has told these people, first of all, what he himself has done. He has told them, in fact, why he has done it, and he has told them how he has done it. In other words, David is exhorting these people on the back of his own example. And if we don't exhort on the back of our own example, then those words are lighter than air and absolutely useless. David was an experimental divine. And when David exhorts these people, he is exhorting them on the back of what he has been able, by the grace of God in his life, to show them what took place in his own life. First of all, what he has done. Look at verse 1 again. "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass," and so on. You see, "now I have prepared," he says, "with all my might for the house of the Lord." With all my might. And my friends, into that word, you pour all of David's effort and all of David's interest and all of David's sacrifice and all of David's devotion that he has bestowed on that one great object that has been before his heart and in his mind. In Psalm number 26 and verse 8, you read these words from David. "Lord," he says, "I have loved the habitation of thy house." As the hymn writer has it, "We love thy house, O Lord, wherein thine honor dwells. I have loved the habitation of thy house." Now listen in the words of dear old Matthew Henry. He says there in Psalm 26, he professed it. Here, before the congregation of that people that day, he proved it. You see, my friends, "I love thy house, O Lord, wherein thine honor dwells." Prove it. "Now I have prepared with all my might." With all my might. And as I say, my friends, David was an experimental divine. He had no time for theory. We shouldn't have time for theory. We should have time for practice. And when David stands before that people that day, and he is going to appeal to them to do those things that they are able to do to the glory and the honor of the Lord's house, then he makes his appeal, my friends, on the back of those things that he himself has done. What has he done? He says he has prepared with all his might. And now he simply sets before those people that whatever their might might be, that they would come and they also would take on that work of the Lord to that end. Now have a look then also at why he did it. And if we ask why David did what he did, then the answer, in fact, is built into the object, that is the house of the Lord my God. What he is putting us back into is the preparation of those things for the house of the Lord our God. Now look at the opening words that he addresses to those people. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Why had he prepared with all his might for the house? Because the house, he says, is not an earthly thing. The house, he says, in that sense is a heavenly thing. The house is not for man. The house is for the Lord God. And you know, my friends, would to God the professing churches of God had kept that maxim before their hearts and their minds with regards to all the running of the church of God and the administration of the things of God within the church of God. And can I say this without entering into any controversy, especially when it comes to those issues of young people and youth and all of these things that have beleaguered the churches of Christ and turned them into all kinds of comic houses, had that one verse of Scripture been kept before their eyes, what damage might have been avoided? You see, here is Solomon, and David points up to one thing, the immaturity of Solomon. Now, note something. He says, Solomon, my son, whom God alone hath chosen. That's a mighty thing to say. He is the Lord's anointed in that sense, he says, this young son of mine. But I can't commit the affairs of this house into the hands of that young son of mine, albeit he is the elect of God for that house, because as yet he is not able for that house. Let me ask you this, my friends. Do we run our houses according to the whims of our children? Now, we take them into consideration. Of course we do. But you know, if you packed up your fridge according to the whims of your children, be full of ice lollies. And you see, that's what's happened in the churches today, is it not? David, you see, is building a house for the Lord. He's not building a block of flats, not building a shopping precinct. He's not building a social club. He's not building a theater. He's building the house of the Lord. And it's that very reason that makes him engage himself with all his might for that very work. He has done what he could with all his might. That's what he sets before these people. I have prepared, he says, with all my might. For what? For the house of my God, he says. That which is not for man, but that which is for the Lord God. And what he was doing, my friends, was determined by why he was doing it. He was doing it for the glory and the honor of the Lord his God. Is that stepping out with Scripture, my friends? Any who depart from that are stepping out with Scripture. And then he says, or at least we're told, how he had done all that he had done to the honor and the praise of the Lord. And that becomes lovely, crystal clear in that verse 3 of his address. Moreover, he says, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of God, and so on. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God. of my own proper good. I have set my affection. You see, it was the house of God. And because of that, he says, because I know this is the house of the Lord my God, I have prepared with all my might. Moreover, he says, I have set my affection on the house of my God. In other words, David, you see, didn't simply engage himself in his efforts as the efforts of his hands, but as the efforts of his heart. And he had come with all his heart to the work. Here's why he did what he did. It was the house of God that he had set his affection on. And because it was the house of God, then he had set his affection on it. And so his heart moved his hands so that indeed he did prepare with all his might for the work of the Lord. Can you see the combination of all of those things? Heart and hand and determination and object, all of those things working together. It was all of that that had motivated David to do what he could, the way that he did it, why that he did it. All of those things working together, he makes to be the basis of his appeal to the people that they might rise up and do likewise. And you see, when he comes to actually make his appeal, then the ingredients of all that become the appeal itself, or become woven into the appeal. Now you see, who then is willing, he says. Have a look at the appeal again in that verse 5. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Who then is willing? That's affection. That's the heart. It's the heart that moves. Well, he says, who's got a heart? Who's got affection for these things as well? Who then is willing? And then he says, who then is willing to consecrate his service this day? Consecration requires our might, requires our strength, requires our determination. And of course, the object is exactly the same. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? And just as David's own heart had motivated him, my friends, when he comes to make his appeal to the people, he makes that appeal to echo the things that he has done in his own life. And as we'll see, when the people come to respond, they in fact echo the appeal that David had made. So you see, he is simply coming now. He's coming once again with the word of the Lord to stir up the people to this great, great enterprise in the nation of Israel. I hope we have some concept of what the temple of God meant to those old people. Read anywhere. Read Old Testament. Read New Testament and the Gospels before that temple was destroyed, because the fulfillment of it all had come in Christ and in the Gospel. You see, David's aching heart, when he wasn't able to go up to the house of the Lord in the old temple, in the old tabernacle. All of that, my friends, that supreme object. And now as David comes to stir up the people to take their part in that great work, as I say, he makes his appeal on the back of what he has done, why he himself has done that, how he has done all that. Now, can I suggest something to you? And of course, not being dogmatic at all in this, but it might well have been the case that David had a model for all that before his heart and his mind, as he did appeal to the people in that sense. And as I say, you can't be dogmatic, but knowing how David knew the Word of God and knowing how David loved the Word of God, it's not beyond the bounds of possibilities that David had gone back into the Word of God for a precedent for all that he set before the people this day. And that's why I asked you then to turn to chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, and you'll see there tremendous precedent, whether David used it or not, most assuredly, something that ought to drive home the basic lessons to our own hearts and souls as well. It's at Sinai, of course, where we told the children God had now brought the children of Israel, where he gives them the Ten Commandments, where he gives them all of those other laws, ceremonial and civil, where he tells them then that they are to build the tabernacle, the house of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord in those days. And in the first few verses, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and so on. In other words, they were to bring and they were to give to the Lord everything that was necessary for the making of that old tent, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you see all the things that they were to give, all the things necessary, in fact, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. But you see, my friends, how they were to give it. And in fact, the first emphasis is not on what they are to give, but how they are to give it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. You see, my friends. And the whole motivation comes from the heart. And he's pressing them up to that which should indeed affect their hearts, to move their hands, to do those things that God has called them to do. And when you get that in the pages of the Word of God, then you have that principle stamped for each and every one of us, that the Lord not only asks for us to do what we ought to do, but he asks for us to do it in a manner which is in keeping with the God who commands us to do it. You see, they were to give those people, but they weren't to give grudgingly or sparingly or half-heartedly. He said, take of the offering that I require of everyone that gives it willingly with his heart. And even when you come into the New Testament, you get that same principle stamped on the pages of the Word of God. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to him in every good work. You see, just as David takes up and sets before those people an offering that is to be given willingly with their hearts, then Moses did exactly the same, directly commanded from God to do that. And who knows but that David, opening up his Bible, didn't look back for something on which to base the appeal that he was making to those people, not only in the example of his own behavior, but in the right exposition of the Word of God to that situation. And so any appeal that we make has to be backed home by example, but has to be backed home by the Word of God itself. And then, of course, you ask, well, why should those people do that? Why should they willingly offer unto the Lord out of their heart those things that God required for that house? For this reason, my friends. Because the great end purpose in God bringing the children out of the land of Egypt in the first place was in order that they would build a house to the glory and the honor of his name. When the Lord brought them over the Red Sea and they sang that great song of redemption unto the Lord their God, you have that purpose expressed in the very song that they sing. Then sang Moses, the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt. As soon as the children of Israel were delivered out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, God put into their hearts and their thoughts the supreme purpose why they had been redeemed. It was to raise up a house to the glory of God, that God might be in their midst. And now you see, when that man Moses, under God, exhorts them to that end, of course they willingly apply their hearts to that end, because the object in view is precisely the same as the object that David held up to view to those people that day. You are building something for the glory of God, for the honor of the Lord your God. And it's that object that moves the heart to willingly perform all that is required. Now this is well, my friend. There's an awful lot of consecration in it. And as I said, that's where might comes in. Consecration's hard work. Maybe that's why it's so unpopular to the natural heart. But you see, there's a lovely wee word in that chapter of Exodus which just spells out the whole concept of consecration to our hearts and our souls. Now, it's not apparent in our reading, but if you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see it readily enough. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Now, that's the word. Every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and so on. Now, it simply says they're an offering. But if you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see, in fact, that it was that which was called a heave offering. There were lots of different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament religion of Israel. Let me contrast this heave offering with another to make it plain what the Lord is saying. There was what was called a wave offering. And that was when the harvest first begun to come through. Then they had a festival called the First Fruits. And on the First Fruits, the high priest would come into the tabernacle or into the temple later on with a shock of corn, a few stalks of corn. And he would wave it before the Lord as a token that all the harvest was going to be gathered in. By the way, that's why Christ is called the first fruits of them that believe. You see? Because Christ has gone into the presence of his Father, the whole harvest of his redeemed are going to be in heaven with him. He's the first fruits of them that slept, you see. However, that wave offering, now it speaks for itself, does it not? A wave offering, a few shocks of corn, waved before the Lord. Now, a heave offering was those offerings, or were those offerings, that involved the offering up of the bullocks and the heifers onto the altar of burnt sacrifice. And you see, my friends, that took a few of the priests, many of them, to take the dead weight of one of those great big bullocks whose throat had been slit to pour out the blood, and then it was going to be burnt on the altar of burnt offerings, and they had to heave it onto the altar. Now, don't you see the significance? When God the Holy Spirit chooses to designate the offering that those people are to make, willingly and all as they're going to make it, he doesn't designate it as a wave offering, something easy. He designates it as a heave offering, something that involves effort, consecration. With all their might, they had to heave those things up onto the altar, you see. And so as I say, and I'm not pressing it, but it's very tempting to think that David, knowing his Bible as he knew it, didn't reflect back to those days when that first house was built. And when God came and said, now these people, let them make an offering. Willingly, with their heart, ye shall take my offering. It is for the house of the Lord, that for which they have been redeemed to build to the glory of the Lord. But it's going to take effort. And so the offering that they're going to make is indeed a heave offering unto the Lord. The offering was silver and gold and brass and iron and purple and linen. Well, but yes, but he says, regardless of what the individual things are, the whole concept of the offering is one that is going to require might and consecration. It is going to be a heave offering. So then, in the light of all that, you see, in the light of all of that earlier house, the tabernacle of the Lord's house, and as David now makes his appeal to these people in general, surely, it's at least the same kind of elements that are involved in the one and in the other. And I don't think we should lose this as well, my friends. The fact that David does make an appeal to these people, and he makes the appeal in the way that he has, the way that he did it. As we said, all of those exhortations, all of those encouragements, all of that which absolutely expresses David's heart and soul to the glory of God in the house of the Lord. Let me tell you this very simply. David the king could never be indifferent to the cause of the Lord. And you find that when David sinned, which he sinned, my friends, my, he sinned. And in a sense, nobody sinned like David. But in a sense, nobody repented like David. And don't think, well, I can sin because David sinned because it's all right. Well, then repent like David, my friend. And not only did nobody repent like David, Nobody ever put their heart and their soul into the glory and the honor of the Lord and the seeking of it like David. And David now, you see, with these dying words virtually, because he's coming near the end of his days, he's appealing to these people to be up and doing in the things of the Lord. And there are many examples of that in the pages of the Word of God. When you get Paul with his dying breath, as he writes that final chapter of his final letter to Timothy, and you remember how he charges him there. I charge thee, he says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. You see, Paul with his dying breath is appealing to Timothy to preach the word. And he gives two good reasons for it. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Terrible days are ahead, Timothy. And he says they're going to go off in all kinds of directions because they've got itching ears and they'll heap to themselves teachers that satisfy their ears. But because of that situation that is coming, on account of that very situation, I appeal to you, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. And then another reason. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Timothy says, I'm leaving this old world, but I'm leaving you by the grace of God in this old world, and I appeal to you on account of that also, preach the word. My friends, Paul not only made his appeal in the light of his own leaving this world, but in the fact that each and every one of us is going to leave this world. And if at some time you want to read through 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he rejoices that he's got a house in heaven, eternal in the heavens, and on account of that he is faithful, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see? He knows that each and every one of us is going to leave this world, my friends. And in the light of that, he makes his appeal. He believed in hell, you see. Paul believed in hell. Paul believed in eternal damnation and punishment and justice. He says it's for that very reason that we continuously make our appeal to men and women. As he says at the end of that chapter, be reconciled to God, we beseech you, he says, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Wasn't that the sentiment of dear old Charles Wesley in that hymn that we sang? Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. David, my friends, with his dying breath, makes his appeal to those people to be doing while it is yet called today. And what about their response? And as I say then, their response really echoes all that. And bear in mind that David is making that appeal while it is called today. Just before we move on to the response, look at the appeal again. And who then, he said, is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? This day, one of the most pertinent words of the Word of God is today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today, this is the appointed day. This is the appointed hour. And you know, the old Puritans used to say, my friends, repent today, because they would say, if not, you will have a day less to repent in and a day more to repent of. Today. And David makes his appeal to these people, do it today, my friends. And even if we're Christians, listen, today. Because the devil is as good with his procrastinating suggestions to the redeemed heart as to the unredeemed heart. And we know that we fall short in things. And you see, none of us like to be found out guilty. And so our old hearts can be touched and we know, well, I should be doing this and this and this with regards to my testimony as a Christian. But you see, if I do it right away, then everybody's going to know that I was wrong. I'll wait a wee while and then I'll slip in to do what I should have been doing all along. Don't. Do it today. If there is one thing lacking in a fullness of a Christian life for you, do it today, my friends. Because it is always today that the Lord presses us up. And so we can visualize all that. And remember, my friends, that dear old David at this point, as we saw in the previous chapter, he has to struggle up from the throne, whether he was arthritic or whatever the case might be, my friends. But he has to virtually lift himself. Then David stood up before the people, it says. But isn't it a marvelous thing? As he gets up, as you would think to see with those old creaking bones, as he begins to speak, the strength. And now you've got this kind of thing. And he's appealing to these people before him. Who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Now, what about the response? And the response, of course, is quite straightforward and also quite heartwarming. It echoes, as I've said earlier, it echoes, of course, the appeal that David made. And that's always the best kind of response. As we heard on Wednesday evening, you remember from Psalm 27, when thou said, seek my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. You see, the Lord said to David, David, seek my face. My heart said, Lord, thy face I seek. And now when David makes his appeal to these people respond in precisely the way that David has made his appeal to them. Now we simply need to run through the verses. Who then is willing, he says. Where's the heart affection? Where's the willingness? And so that response in verse 6, then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents, 10,000 drams, silver 10,000 talents, brass 18,000 talents, 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. First of all, the princes respond and they offer out of their heart. They do it willingly unto the Lord. And then the people, they do it willingly unto the Lord. And of course, you remember David had done it with all his might, as he says. That element of consecration. And all you have to do is to read those things that the people gave. Even down to those personal precious possessions they gave. All of that spells out that consecration. And of course, the object, what was the object? It was the house of the Lord. And so it says, the chief of the fathers, princes, tribes of Israel, captains of thousands of hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly. And then in verse 9, then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. They weren't giving to David. They weren't giving to Solomon, my friends. They were giving to the Lord. They were giving to the cause of the Lord in the house of the Lord. And you see what you have. You have what you might call the domino effect in reverse. You know what the domino effect is, that political concept. The great fear that the White House had that the Latin American countries, once one of them fell to communism, then all the others would fall like a stack of dominoes on their edge. Well, here you've got the domino effect in reverse. Not the falling down, but the lifting up. David, first of all, sets before those people what he has done, why he has done it, how he has done it. First of all, the leaders respond, the princes respond in exactly the same way, and then the people respond in exactly the same way. No wonder it says there at the end of verse 9, David the king also rejoiced with great joy. They too had caught the vision of the house of the Lord, and they offered willingly to the cause of the Lord. Now the time's gone. Just a few gathering together or additional lessons, if you like, out of all that, just to conclude. And I suppose, in a sense, the great overall lesson there, my friends, is the issue of personal consecration. It's an old-fashioned word. But consecration is a word attached to the gospel every bit as much as grace, mercy, heaven, hell. Consecration is a word, a concept of the gospel that must never be lost out of our hearts and our souls. It's consecration that Paul is pointing the Romans up to when he says, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." That's chapter 12 of Romans. And it comes on the back of 11 of the most mighty chapters of the Word of God concerning the grace of God in the gospel, when he has shown them what they are and how they are what they are by the grace of the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. Now he says, "Wherefore?" On the back of all that, he says, "I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God." My friends, consecration is something that belongs to all the people of God. And can I say something to you without startling in any way? You see, sometimes we're inclined to look at Christian service, not only in our own day, but throughout the history of the church. And we see men and women mightily used of God who you would be inclined to say were a wee bit suspect in their doctrinal calling as far as the fullness of the doctrines of grace or whatever is concerned. Now, what covers all that? How is it that God can choose, in his sovereignty, of course, but God can choose to use a person with a particular emphasis in their theology, if you like, and use another with a diametrically opposed emphasis in their theology? What's the thing that covers all that? It's consecration, my friends. That each of those people in their own individual love towards the Lord were consecrated to the Lord their God. I don't see any other explanation. And consecration is something that belongs to the very calling of all the children of God for all their days. And then there's the issue of rightly directed affections. Why did David do what he did? Very simply, because he had his eyes on the right object. He had his eyes on the glory of God in the house of the Lord. But always remember, as we said a few sermons ago, that old house was simply the reflection of David's supreme desire that he was going to dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. David always had his eyes in heaven, my friends. "I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." You see, as Christians, don't you ever be dogged by the day in which we live. Unconverted people don't speak about hell today because it frightens. It's an uncomfortable thing, so we have to sponge that out of our thinking. But you see, almost subconsciously, Christians then have stopped to speak about heaven. Oh, you know what the world will say, that's pie in the sky when you die. What do you expect from a pig but a grunt? What do you expect from the carnal heart, my friends? But carnal things, that's not your heart, surely. And the things of eternity, those places, as Paul says to the Colossians, set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. God forbid that we ever lose that out of our thinking. I'll give you a wee bit of Bunyan. Bunyan has one of those tremendous portrayals of what we should be in the Pilgrim's Progress in the House of Interpreter, where the pilgrim has shown a man scrabbling about on the floor amongst all kinds of dust and straw and bits and pieces. He's called the man with the muckrake. Now, today that's got bad connotations, but it simply means that here was this man down on the ground with his eyes down, scrabbling among this dust and the straw. And he says, above him, had he only lifted up his eyes, there was one standing to present him with a crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. If you've got an old copy of Pilgrim's Progress with an illustration of that, it's one of the most vivid illustrations, my friends. This man in his rags scrabbling among the dirt, and the risen Christ with the crown of righteousness above his head. If only he'd lifted up his eyes. If only he'd lifted up his eyes. And don't scrabble among the dirt, my friend. You get your eyes fixed in heaven. Set your affections on things above. And then surely there's the issue of example in willingness and mutual help in the things of the Lord. Always throughout this whole thing, isn't David drawing in others to help? Isn't he telling Solomon, you remember at the end of the last chapter, I have also appointed the priests and I've also charged the princes, all the mutual help. You see, we all need mutual help in the things of the gospel. Paul needed mutual help. There was one time, my friends, when Paul was absolutely in his boots because he couldn't figure out what had happened to Titus. And he says, we were pressed beyond measure. We didn't know what had happened to our dear brother Titus until there came that lovely day when Titus eventually appeared on the doorstep of where Paul was. And he says, by his coming, by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Oh, lovely word. Here's the mighty apostle. And he was in his boots. What's happened to Titus? He says. And one day a knock came in the door. And Paul opened the door. And it was his beloved brother Titus. Mutual help. And willingness, my friend. You see, the thing that can help to make others willing in the cause of the gospel in the church, in this church, is the willingness of others. The example in willingness. And need I point you to the supreme example? Is Christ. You read about Christ coming to go up to Jerusalem where he was going to be condemned. And it says he went on before. Tremendous sight. Before any of the disciples had got themselves up off the ground to make that entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus went before. He set his face as a flint, steadfast to go to Jerusalem. The old hymn writer says, how willing was Jesus to die, that we fellow sinners might live the life they could not take away. How willing was Jesus to give. Read Gethsemane sometimes, my friends. And I think sometimes people get the wrong end of that. And they think in some kind of a sense, we're being shown Christ's unwillingness. No, we're not. We're being shown Christ's willingness. It's a directly Spirit-inspired portion of Scripture because there was nobody in Gethsemane but Christ himself and the Father, you see. The disciples were in Gethsemane, but they were snoring their heads off. They were sleeping. So what we're told about Gethsemane is directly given to those evangelists as by the Holy Spirit of God. And what we're shown in Gethsemane, my friends, is the whole transaction of our salvation being enacted like a congregation at a wedding, you see. Before God in this congregation, the marriage transaction is entered into. The transaction of our soul salvation is entered into in Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, permit that this cup be removed from me. What a cup it was that he had to drink. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. We have to see the absolute willingness by realizing the absolute terror of the cup that was going to be drunk. And Christ willingly, voluntarily offered himself one sacrifice for sins forever. No sacrifice in Israel's religion was ever a willing sacrifice. Of course it wasn't. They dragged those goats and lambs and bullocks, my friends, with a rope round their neck to the altar. Not Christ. Not Christ. He was the only willing, voluntary sacrifice that religion had ever seen, because he was the culmination of it all. So when we are called to do what the Lord calls us to do, do it with all your might. Do it with all your heart. Do it as unto the Lord. Do it consecratedly. Do it with your heart set in heaven. Do it with an eye to others. Do it willingly. Do it for Christ, who willingly did all for us. That's basic. That's basic Christianity. And if we don't have that in our souls, well, but it's basic. So we look to the Lord and thankful for all the ways that he gives us his word. And in that dear old servant, with those last gasps of breath, his eyes are still to the glory and the honor of the Lord his God.